So either way, whether you contact me here personally or you call by phone or just leave a message on the answer machine at the church, that's fine, any of those ways, but I need to know. And then on Sunday evening, December 11th, we will bring those names who are nominated by the trustees and deacons to the church family, and we'll vote on those who have been suggested for trustees, those who are interested, those who are nominated. So that will be Sunday night, December 11th. So keep those things in mind. So don't forget that. I want you to read with me this morning the entire 53rd Psalm. Let's begin. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. We understand how important this chapter is. And I ask this morning that you give me liberty in this pulpit to be able to preach what you have laid on my heart. I ask, Father, for your wisdom. Lord, thank you that you will not allow this word to return void. You know the need in every heart here this morning. Meet that need as only you can. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look one more time at verse 11, the first part of that verse. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. 53 times in Scripture, you hear the word used, the word satisfy. In many of those references, we see described how God satisfies man. God satisfies man. For instance, Psalm 17, verse 15, David said, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." One of the first and few verses you find in the Old Testament dealing with resurrection from the dead. And David declares that there'll be a day in which we are raised from the dead and will be given, as we read in 1 John chapter 3, we'll be given his likeness. We shall see him, for we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, we're told in 1 John chapter 3. And David said, I'll be satisfied with that. In Psalm 63, verse 5, we hear these words, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips." God, I'm going to praise you because you have been so bountiful to me. You have filled me my soul with marrow and fatness. And you know, that's really what Thanksgiving is all about, how God has blessed us so much. And the psalmist says, God, I'm satisfied with what you've done for me. Proverbs 19, verse 23 puts it this way, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. One more verse, Joel 2:26. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. Again and again, as you hear this word, satisfy, used in both the Old and New Testament, you find how God satisfies man. And I found that to be true in my own life. And I hope you have too. But only once do you ever see where a man satisfied God. Only once do you ever find referenced where a man or a human being ever satisfied God. And it's found here in verse 11 of Isaiah 53. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God shall see the travail of Jesus' soul, and God will be satisfied with what his son has done. I look in this auditorium this morning, and though we are not a large church, there are a number of people here. Through the courses of history to this present moment, at this place in history, there has never been a time where God has ever been satisfied with a man or a woman. Amen. Never. Except when his son entered the world, and God was satisfied with his son. God was satisfied with his son. God was satisfied with Jesus' sinless life. I want you to go back with me to the beginning of this chapter, and you hear these words, who hath believed our report? Now I'm going to ask you a question. Are you willing to believe what God says? Are you willing to believe the Scripture? Because if you do, now listen to me, if you do, you are one of the few. Because even those who fill churches reject the counsel of God. As Isaiah writes these words, who is he writing to? His own people, Israel, God's chosen people. And he looks at his people and says, are you willing to believe what God says? You have to ask yourself this morning this question. Are you willing to believe what God says instead of believing what you think? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What is that supposed to mean? Well, you look back at the previous chapter, chapter 52 and verse 10, you hear these words. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. Listen, it is not your salvation, it is God's salvation. It's not what you conjure up about salvation, it is what God has devised and planned. And too many people are trying to come to God in their own way. Are we willing to believe the report that he gives and to recognize the power of God, the arm of the Lord to reveal his plan of salvation? I want you to understand something. That whatever plans have been made through the course of history, God has never been satisfied with those plans. Except the plan that was devised in his own heart and mind. And we see that demonstrated here in this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And I want you to notice that God was satisfied with only one man, and that was Jesus. God was satisfied with Jesus' sinless life. Notice verse 2. For he, Jesus, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. When you look at the life of Christ, we don't know a lot about those 33 years, save for the last 3.5 years called his earthly ministry. But we do know this, that he was sinless. We do know this, that God was satisfied with his life. And that 33 and a half years is described in one verse. Verse 2. Christ shall grow up before God the Father as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. You say, what is that supposed to mean? That means in that dry ground. In other words, the barren land of sin, this land of death. There was one who was the tender plant. Now, many of you have lived on farms. You have grown your own gardens or planted flowers, and you know this for a fact. Nothing grows where the ground is dry. Nothing grows where the ground is dry. Understand this, that when Jesus Christ came, he came into a world of darkness, a world of barrenness. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, describing Jesus Christ, John said this about him: "This is the true God and eternal life." Jesus is eternal life. He is a source of life to himself. You say, I just don't buy this thought that the world is dead and all men are dead. Listen, again, I'm not asking you to think in the way that you would view things. I'm asking you to look at things the way God sees them and God knows them to be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, we hear these words: "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Now listen to me. If you're here without Christ today, you're dead. The Bible says you are dead in your trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 1, rather. There is not a person living that is not dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. And you have no true life until God breathes into you his life through what his Son has done for you. When Jesus Christ came, he is described as that tender plant out of a dry, barren, dead ground, who was a life source of himself, could grow, could live, when others around him were dead in their trespasses and sins. Why was he alive? Why did he have abundant life? The Bible describes Jesus in several passages in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 says this: "For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Peter described Jesus this way in 1 Peter 2:22, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, deceit found in his mouth." Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are." Now listen to this: "yet without sin." Hebrews 9:24, the writer says that Jesus offered himself without spot to God. Peter described Jesus this way in 1 Peter 1:19. "He was a lamb without spot and without blemish." What I'm saying to you is, in the midst of death, in the midst of darkness, the Bible describes in the book of Isaiah, again in the book of Matthew, "a great light has shone, and that light was Jesus Christ." He came to a world barren, dead in its trespasses and sin. He was that tender plant, that root out of a dry ground. He truly is the Rose of Sharon. He truly is the Lily of the Valley. He's that tender plant. Can I say this morning and not trying to cause offense? Although for many this will offend. God is not satisfied with my life. You say, why is he not satisfied with your life? God can never be satisfied with something that's sin-plagued. God can never be satisfied with something that was born unclean. I want you to hear the words of Job chapter 14, verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And then the answer is given. Not one. I was born the son of Donald Russell Vaughn and Jesse Lou Vaughn. April 20th, 1959. On that day, a little baby boy was brought into the world. They were happy. But when God looked at that infant, this is what he saw. He saw a child dead in his trespasses and sins. The Bible tells us plainly in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 12, that death passed upon all men. Why? For that all have sinned. We are all born in trespasses and sin. Our life is sin-plagued. Nobody can bring a clean thing out of an unclean. Not a mother and a father whose lives are sin-plagued. They cannot bring forth a child that is free from sin. It's not possible. I want you to go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. As Paul laid out theologically the plan of salvation. He used this book to theologically describe the need of man. In chapter 3, I want you to notice these. Now listen, these are hard statements. Maybe you're not able to receive them. I ask that you would receive them, that you would not reject the counsel of God. In Romans chapter 3, I want you to begin in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. So Paul does not let his own people go unscathed. He said, every Jew is under sin. And every Gentile is under sin. Well, listen, I don't know anyone in our congregation that has a Jewish background or Jewish heritage. So that qualifies us as Gentiles. And he said, every Jew and every Gentile, they're all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. What does the word righteous mean? It means to be constantly doing what's right. There is no one that constantly does what is right. I wish I could claim that. I can't. If you hang around me long enough, you'll know even now, even though I am a born-again man, I do not always do what is right. There is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. You think I have good understanding. You understand nothing. Until you see through God's mind and eyes. Let me say it again. You understand nothing until you see and understand through God's mind and eyes. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Oh, Pastor, I know people who fill churches today seeking after God. That's not what this word says. And quite frankly, though men may pursue God until they are willing to come to Him as He is and accept Him for what He says, they truly do not seek God. They seek their own way. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You've got to come God's way. Verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. I remember when that statement, there is none that's profitable, really grabbing my attention. You mean doing this is not profitable? You mean being charitable is not profitable? Helping my fellow man is not profitable? Brother, not when it comes to knowing God and knowing His salvation, it's not. He plainly says, there is none that doeth good. Through the years, we've all known this name I'm about to mention, and I've had great admiration for this person, now deceased. And I mean this sincerely. Mother Teresa. I cannot imagine her giving her life to live among the poor. Not just minister to the poor, live among the poor in Calcutta, India. I cannot imagine living that kind of lifestyle. Giving up wealth, giving up prosperity, giving up this country to go to a place like that in a day and time when India was hard-pressed to have any suitable place to live. And she gave herself an entire life to that and died serving others, ministering to the poorest of the poor. I greatly admire that person. But as much as I admire her, listen to what God says. She has become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Think of the best person you can think of today. This is what God says. They have become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Say, I have a hard time accepting that. I'm just asking you simply to believe what God says. Look at verse 23. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. Not most, not some, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You say, what does the glory of God represent? It represents His holiness. It represents everything about the character of God. And He says, no matter how much we strive, listen, you can be a good Baptist. You can be in God's house every time the doors are open. You can give to the poor. You can minister to your neighbors. You can love your wife. You can raise your family right. He says, you will always fall short of the glory, the holiness of God. Always. God was satisfied with Jesus' sinless life. God is not satisfied with my sin-plagued life, no matter how many good works I do. Secondly, I want you to notice back in Isaiah 53 this reality, that God was satisfied with Jesus' sinless sacrifice. He was satisfied with that sinless sacrifice. In verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it tells us that His soul was made an offering for sin. The only offerings that God ever accepted were those that were spotless, without fault. Anytime a Jewish man or woman brought an offering to the tabernacle or temple to be offered, it had to be without spot, without blemish. Otherwise, it could not be received, and the priest would reject it. Listen, no sacrifice would ever be accepted by a holy God unless that sacrifice is holy. That's why I know He could never accept what I do. God is not impressed that I'm a Baptist preacher. God is not impressed that I'm a father and a husband. God is not impressed that I pay my taxes. God is not impressed that I give to the Red Cross and to the March of Dimes or whatever else I may do. God is not impressed with those things. Why? Because God has never been satisfied with the sacrifices from a blemished vessel. But God was satisfied with His Son. God was satisfied with that sacrifice that He gave. You notice verse 4, what Jesus did. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What a tremendous thing that when Christ went to Calvary, He bore not only our sins and iniquities, but the very griefs and sorrows that have ever plagued your life. You say, He does not understand. Oh, He does. Because long before I ever experienced my griefs and my sorrows, Christ bore them on Calvary. He understands fully. And He never said He'd take them away. He'd said He would be your counselor and your consoler. He'd bring comfort to you, but not remove those things. Else we'd never learn. We'd never grow. Verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That wickedness and perversion that comes out of a life that so many times we fool other people, making them believe that we're something that we're not. God knows our iniquities. God knows our transgressions. The time that we revolt against what is right, God knows. Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. He gives a description of you and me in verse 6. All we, like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. And notice, if you were here 2 weeks ago on Wednesday night and heard Brother Tozier, the description he read of the crucifixion, that medical description of the crucifixion, will be something I will never, ever, ever forget. You notice these words: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Why? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. This next phrase is almost hard to accept. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. At the end of verse 11, we're told that God's righteous servant justified many, for he bore their iniquities. At the end of verse 12, we're told that he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's what Jesus did at Calvary. Jesus took my sin, my iniquity, my transgressions, and while he hung on cross, that sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he bore them in his body on Calvary and paid my debt in full. God was satisfied with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And he declares it in verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. But while God is satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice, God is not satisfied with my sacrifices. God has never been satisfied with my sacrifices, nor can he ever be. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, you hear these words: and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifices, now listen to this, which can never take away sin. Now, AD 70, the temple is destroyed. It's the last time the Jews would ever sacrifice in the temple again. And since that time, no sacrifice, no sin sacrifice, no burnt offering, no sacrifice had been offered. And the priesthood was basically eliminated at that point. So I want you to take this verse and apply it to what the Jews and the Gentiles have since been doing in order to impress God. Though there is no blood sacrifice given in the temple, men have been trying to make sacrifices to appease a holy God for the last 2,000 years. So let me take that word priest and just put within that verse the word man. And every man standeth daily ministering and often offering ofttimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Not trying to be unkind to any religious system, because the Baptists do the exact same things. Listen, we have our religious rituals. I'll bet there are people in this auditorium, when you pray, you say almost the exact same words every time you pray. You got a routine. Now, we can condemn people for praying the rosary. We Baptists are really good at condemning. Oh, you just say the same words over and over again. And Baptists, we're no different. We have our rituals. We go through our traditions. And God says, listen, you can daily minister and offer oftentimes the same sacrifices. He just wants you to know this. It will never take away your sin. Never, ever, never. You can be a good Sunday school teacher. You can be a good instrumentalist. You can be a good preacher. You can be whatever ministries are offered here and do them faithfully week after week after week after week after week. Listen. And those things do not make you right in the face of a holy God. Whatever we do can never take away sin. Many of you are familiar with the name of Henry Ward Beecher, famous abolitionist, preached, I believe, either in Boston or New York, had a large congregation from my understanding, was a member of the Congregational Church. Known much for his fight against slavery, and he was used to help slavery be overturned in this country. But there were some interesting things about this preacher. He was a Christian universalist. And what does that mean? Well, I was reading one of the Christian universalist writers the other day, and he made the statement, said, "We believe that every man is saved. No one ever is condemned. No one would ever go to hell because Christ died for all. Therefore, all are saved." And then he used this name. He said, "Even Adolf Hitler will be in heaven." Now, he may have to go through some purging, some purifying, but eventually he too will make it to heaven. Now, I do believe this, that if Adolf Hitler had repented of his sin and received Christ as a Savior, that Hitler would be in heaven. I do believe that. I don't care what a man's sin is. God is able to save anyone. He saves to the uttermost. But I do not believe a person who rejects Jesus Christ and says, "I'll get to heaven on my own way. I'll devise my own system. I'll accept my own sacrifices as justification for having everlasting life." God will reject that and does. Henry Ward Beecher also espoused evolution. And he made this statement. I read this statement the other day, and this is what he said. "Every charitable act is a stepping stone towards heaven." That sounds good, doesn't it? I wish it were true. Henry Ward Beecher was wrong. Every charitable act, every good deed, every good work that you do is not a stepping stone to heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Amen. There are no stepping stones to heaven. There is only a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says this, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Listen, this is what man normally says, whether it's in a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church, a Lutheran church, a Catholic church, any kind of church. This is what we normally say. "God receive me because I am doing the best I can. God receive me because I am doing good works." Say, how do you know that? Because I deal with it all the time. I've dealt with it for years. That is the way many Baptists see themselves. Many Baptists are banking on going to heaven because of their own goodness, because of their own ability to good works. And what we are saying is, "God, I want you to receive my works out of my life as justification to make me right with you and take me to heaven one day." But if we saw things the way God sees it, we would say this: "God, receive my filthy deeds out of my unclean life as justification for heaven." He refers to every good thing that I could ever do as a man as a filthy rag. Now, I'm not trying to be improper here. I know we have some young children. That term carries with it the thought of a menstruous cloth. And every woman knows what I'm talking about. And no more than you would take that cloth and carry it around your hand or set it on your kitchen table. That's what we expect God to do with our good works. "God, receive this. God, receive this. God, I'm feeding the hungry." Listen, there's nothing wrong with feeding the hungry. Good organizations like Feed the Children are worthy of our providing funds for, listen, to aid people that are hungry. But this is what we do. We say, "God, receive my good work of feeding the hungry. God, I'm offering it to you as justification to get me to heaven." And God says, "I reject your filthy rag. God, I want you to receive my gift of ministering to the poor and clothing those." And so we gather up our belongings, we run down to the Goodwill, or we go to the Salvation Army, or maybe we volunteer to work down at the clothing store there at the Clarksburg Mission. We say, God, I want you to receive my good work of ministering to those who are poor. And God says, I reject your filthy rags. We say, God, I'm trying to help educate people. So I'm giving to Aid for Africa. And God, I'm going to give to Glimmer of Hope Foundation because these are worthy causes that are going to help educate those who are ignorant and don't know how to take care of themselves and teach them how to work and how to sustain life in these poor third world countries. God, I'm going to do that. I'm going to try to do that. And we say, God, here, receive. Receive my good work. And God says, I reject all of your righteousnesses because they're all like filthy rags. I'm going to give to the March of Dimes, God, or the Multiple Sclerosis Foundation, or Jerry's Kids, the March of Dimes, and all these things. We say, God, I want you to receive this rag. God says, it's filthy. It's filthy, and I reject it. Listen, I'm not trying to come down against any of those organizations, because quite frankly, I've given to those. Every month, I'm not trying to brag, just so you understand. I give faithfully here. And I give to our faith promise with our missions. But outside this church, I give every month to an organization that ministers to the poor and ministers to people in need. I've done it for years. I'm not saying those things are wrong. You know, when you go out to the mall or to the store and you see a red kettle, you know what I'll do? I give money. Why? Because it's right to do. It's good to do, humanly speaking. But brother, let me tell you something. That is never, ever, ever impress God. I don't have time. I want you to go back and you read Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. And he makes this statement when Israel brings their gifts, their good work. This is what he says to them in verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 1. He looks at Israel's good works and he says, it is iniquity. Away with it. Take it away. He said, I'm not interested in what you have to offer me. To everyone here, God is not interested in our good works. Why? Because our good works are defiled. They're defiled. God cannot receive them. You say, I just don't accept that. Then you do not accept what God says. You do not accept the truth. I want you to try to prove to me from Scripture that good works will save you. You can't. Because the Word of God doesn't teach that. It certainly says for Christians who know Christ already to do good works, and God receives that. But God will never receive our so-called good works in order to become a child of God. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saves us. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Listen, you say, but I'm sacrificial, Pastor Vaughn. I'm charitable. I'm good. I'm kind. I'm loving. I just remind you of what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:4. And have no confidence in the flesh. Paul in chapter 3 goes through a list of great deeds he had done. I did this, and I did this, and I did this. And he made this assessment. He said about his life, my life is far better than most when it comes to zeal for God, service to my religion, and having my own righteousness. But then he said in Philippians 3:9, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness. He said, what I need is the righteousness of God, which is by faith. He said, what are you saying? I'm saying it is the natural human tendency to think this way. I'm a good man. I provide for my family. I work hard every day. I don't cuss, I don't drink, I don't fool around, I'm a good woman, I take care of my children, I take care of my household, I work hard to help my husband make a living for the family. I'm a good person. Paul said, let me just tell you, it's not about my righteousness. It's about his righteousness. You know, there's never been a time in human history where God has ever recorded where he was satisfied with a man or a woman, save one, and that was his son, Jesus Christ. God the Father was only ever satisfied with Christ's sacrifice, not mine. So you don't know how much I've sacrificed to provide a living for my family. You don't know how much I've sacrificed to try to be a decent person. Listen, I believe you, but the problem is God has never, ever been satisfied with any of our sacrifices save one, that is his son, Jesus Christ. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So Jesus came and gave himself a sacrifice and says this, let me take my sacrifice that satisfied God and place it on your account. And let me place it on your account, and on your account, and on your account. Listen, God will never be satisfied with yours, but he's satisfied with mine, and I'm taking it, and I will willingly place it on your account if you'll do this. Receive me. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If you'll just simply believe what he did. It is so easy to believe in ourselves, to pride ourselves in how good we are and how many sacrifices we've given to aid others. And God says, I reject it all. And I'll never be satisfied with what you've done. But I saw the travail of my son, and I am satisfied. So you know what I did? October 31st, 1976. I was what some would typically call a good person. You can ask my sister. I think she would verify this, I hope. I never smoked, never drank, never partied, never cursed, blah, blah, blah. You know, I was a good kid. Went to church 3 times a week at least. I already started reading the Bible before I knew I was saved. I'd already been baptized. I was already a member of the church. I did all these religious things. But it wasn't until that Sunday morning there in Canton, Ohio, that I heard the gospel preached once again, that it registered with me, and I realized none of these things will ever get me to heaven. None of these things will ever make me right with God. God will never be satisfied with my sacrifices and my own goodness. But God was satisfied with what Jesus did. And now he said he wants to give me his goodness and his righteousness and place it on my account. And so that morning, I fell on my knees, and I did. I got on my knees, and I said, oh God, forgive me. Forgive my sin, the thing that separates me from you. I turn from my sin and receive what your son did for me on Calvary for his forgiveness, and I want you to become my Savior. And you know what he did? He saved me. I'm going to heaven. You say that's a braggadocious statement. Oh no, it's not because of what I've done. It's because of what he did. I know I'm going to heaven, not because of what I've done, but because of what he did. All my righteousnesses are like filthy rags to God. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The day I get to heaven, I will not walk around the streets of heaven and say, look at me. You know what? I did all these good things. I gave to this, I gave to that. I sacrificed for this cause, I sacrificed for that cause. I'll never do that. You know why? Because all my righteousness are like filthy rags. But his sacrifice was accepted and satisfied the Father. I'll walk around heaven, I will say, thank you for your son. The only reason I'm here is because of your son. Someone here this morning just needs to humble your heart and forget your baptistic background, forget your religion, forget your personal goodness, and humble your heart and say, God, I need your Son, and I need him to save me and forgive me. God will never be satisfied with your sin-plagued life and your sin-plagued sacrifices. But God was satisfied with his sinless life and his sinless sacrifice, and he offers it to you now so that you can be his child. Would you not receive it? The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Today is the accepted time. You don't have to walk out of this auditorium without knowing for sure that your sin is forgiven and that you are God's child. Won't you accept that? Won't you receive that today? Let's bow our heads for prayer for just a moment. Father, I pray you take what we've heard today. I'll be honest, God, in my own flesh, I've read this many, many, many times. Been saved for many years. And my flesh still wants to reject this reality because my flesh wants to pride itself. But God, in my spirit, I know these things are true. Father, if there should be someone here today that does not know you as their own Savior, may today they turn from their own goodness, their own works, their own sacrifices, and accept the sacrifice that you gave of yourself and receive you as their own Savior. God, you do that work, I pray in Jesus' name. With our heads bowed, our eyes